Thank you, David and Cheryl. I could listen to y'all read scripture all day. Good morning again, everyone. I must say, starting out a little hurt, the amen to my short sermon thing was a little too enthusiastic on your part, just saying. All right, let's get started. Let's have some fun. I have had an image stuck in my head all week. I'm sure it's the same image all of you have had in your head all week. It's the image of a rat diving into a cheesecake. Right? You with me? I mean, like diving, it like just covered in gelatinous goo, just gorging itself on cheesecake. That's the image that's been stuck in my head for 8 to 9 days now. And the reason why is last week, I accidentally listened to a podcast on the subject of Ozempic, the diabetes drug turned weight loss drug. It was an accident. The podcast autoplayed after something else that I was listening to, and I was kind of doing some things with my hands at the time, so I had planned to turn it off once my hands were free, and 5 minutes in, I was completely riveted. And the reason why is because the two journalists on this podcast dug into, pun intended, a lot of history and research into diet and food culture in the United States. And that's what I found fascinating. Obesity and all of the attendant health problems that come with it has been exceedingly rare throughout human history. But in the industrialized West, it has, over the last 50 or so years, become effectively a public health crisis. In the United States, obesity doubled from roughly 1980 to 2000. And then over the next 20 years, it doubled from that point once again, reaching around 42% of the population today. And much of this change, according to research and according to these journalists, can be traced to the proliferation of processed foods, of the stuff that we culturally have learned to eat. Now, particularly interesting in this discussion was a series of studies conducted 10 to 15 years ago on lab rats. In the studies, they gave the rats access to what the researchers called a cafeteria diet, including bacon, sausage, frosting, pound cake, and of course, cheesecake. And what they found was somewhat disturbing. First, they observed that the rats on cheesecake behave a lot like rats on heroin or cocaine. They will ignore warning signs of pain and punishment in order to get more cheesecake. And they go through withdrawals when the cheesecake and the other processed foods are taken away. In fact, some of the studies show that the withdrawal symptoms are actually worse and last longer for cheesecake than the drugs. But more importantly, the main thing they observed was that these processed foods seemed to short-circuit the process in the rats' brains associated with satiation and stopping eating. When the rats were given a normal diet, foods that they had evolved to eat, they would always essentially eat enough and no more. They would eat until they were satiated, and then, even if the food was still available, they would simply stop. But when the rats were given cheesecake and the like, they would just gorge themselves, just eating and eating and eating with like this disturbing fervor, with essentially no shut-off mechanism whatsoever. Even if they were beginning to experience profound negative effects, they would essentially just keep going, eating themselves effectively to death. Now, it's hard to decide whether the image of a rat literally diving into a cheesecake and eating itself into oblivion is hilarious, fascinating, or downright horrifying, or some combination of all the above. I found in this a bit of a metaphor for life. I feel like this is a pretty good metaphor for what a lot of human life is like in the modern world. And I think this is particularly true with reference to time. Humans were made for a certain experience of time, rhythms that followed the sun and the seasons, rhythms of meaningful work and equally meaningful rest. The Japanese theologian Kosuke Koyama wrote a book entitled The 3-Mile-an-Hour God, because that's the speed, 3 miles an hour, the speed of human walking that God, when he came to earth incarnate as Jesus, lived his whole life. Jesus spent his whole life walking at 3 miles an hour. We really only have record of him even riding an animal once, and it was on the procession into Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley, which may have honestly been slower than human walking. But our lives today are lived at nothing like 3 miles an hour. Can I get an amen? Our lives are lived at breakneck speed now, with no margins and no safe spaces, under a deluge of stimulation and information and entertainment and activity. We are constantly running, doing, consuming more and more and more, and perhaps dying of malnutrition in the process. It's like Coleridge's old poem that you might remember from elementary school or middle school, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner: water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. Catholic writer Ronald Rollheiser says this about the modern world and what it does to faith. Today, a number of historical circumstances are blindly flowing together and accidentally conspiring to produce a climate within which it is difficult not just to think about God or to pray, but to simply have any interior depth whatsoever. We, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It's not that we have anything against God, depth, or spirit. We would like these. It's just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these things show up on our radar screens. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual, and more interested in the movie theater, the sports stadium, and the shopping mall, and the fantasy life that they produce in us than we are in church. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are the major blocks today within our spiritual lives. Our lectionary texts this morning focus on the Sabbath, both the text from Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath commandment, and then the stories from Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3. And because, like in those gospel texts that we read, Jesus is so often in conflict with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, I think it's easy for us to misunderstand Jesus' thoughts and perspective on the Sabbath and on rest as a whole. I sometimes think that we get the impression that Jesus didn't really value the Sabbath or rest that much, or that he was deliberately trying to undermine the Sabbath. But nothing could be further from the truth. In our stories today, there are essentially two important observations that I want us to make. The first is that Jesus, in them, did not actually break the Sabbath. And the second is that Jesus isn't trying to diminish the Sabbath. He's trying to uplift it. He's trying to restore it to its truest meaning and its greatest experience. So our stories today are about two issues or two conflicts. In the first story, Jesus and his disciples are walking along next to a grain field, and being hungry, they reach out and pick some heads of grain and eat them. And this draws the accusation that they're breaking the Sabbath. Now, this little event situates itself comfortably in the Torah debates of Jesus' day. As we read earlier, The Torah clearly says that you shall not do any work on the Sabbath. But what the Torah doesn't do is give any really detailed explanation of what constitutes work. So, the rabbis, in their desire to build a hedge around the Torah, to protect it from being breached and broken, they spent a lot of time debating what constituted actual work on the Sabbath. And in the midst of these debates, they came up with 39 different categories of forbidden work, known as the 39 Malachot. Modern Jews have even made this into a fun little periodic table, organized into categories. The top row, as you will see, relates to agriculture. The next row is actually about making bread. The bottom row is about animals and what you can and cannot do with animals. You'll notice in the fourth row down, and I don't know how well you can actually see them, but in the fourth row down, which deals with textiles and fabrics, one of the more interesting things is tying and untying knots is forbidden on the Sabbath. So all of you wearing shoes right now, assuming they don't have Velcro on them, have broken the Sabbath today. The category most applicable to, well, me included, by the way, the category most applicable to our story today is the category of reaping. Now, clearly, reaping grain is forbidden on the Sabbath. But what really constitutes reaping is very open to interpretation. Obviously, getting out in your fields and legitimately harvesting a bunch of grain is reaping. But is plucking a beautiful flower just to smell it and observe it? Or is just plucking a grape and eating it for the beauty and pleasure of it? This was all up for debate. And some rabbis took very, very rigid interpretations and views of this. But many rabbis believed that what Jesus and his disciples were doing here was perfectly acceptable on the Sabbath. The Babylonian Talmud says this: on the Sabbath, a man may crush the grain and eat, provided that he does not crush, thresh, or winnow, a large quantity with a tool. These are the words of Rabbi Judah. But the sages also say he may crush, thresh, and winnow it with the tips of his fingers and eat, provided, however, that he does not crush a large quantity with his hands in the same way as he does on a weekday. So in one instance, the tool is the big deal. In another instance, using your hands for a large quantity is a big deal. Now, rather than make this argument in the discussion, Jesus instead points to a fascinating story about David to make a messianic claim about himself and who he is and his own authority. But it's also clear in this story that he knows these interpretations well. It's possible he kind of did this on purpose. Jesus, in other words, was not flippantly breaking the Sabbath here. He was engaging in an act of beauty and enjoyment, which he and many others at the time believed was not only acceptable, but was the very purpose of the Sabbath. Now, in the second story, Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. Now, a couple observations here. First, Jesus says in this story, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? What Jesus is referring to here is a rabbinic concept known as pikuach nefesh, preserving life or the preservation of life. Now, this idea takes its origins in the Maccabean revolts a couple of centuries before, when a Greek army attacked a Jewish army on the Sabbath, and because it was the Sabbath, the Jewish army wasn't ready and didn't fight back, and so the Greek army slaughtered thousands upon thousands of Jewish people and soldiers that day. And so the rabbis afterwards determined that preserving life was the highest of all goods, superseding even the Sabbath. Rabbi Akiva, who lived just a little bit after Jesus, said this: and the matter is kal vechomer, which means from lighter to heavier. If the temple service takes precedence over the Sabbath, and a risk to life takes precedence over the temple service, is it not logical that a risk to human life should supersede the Sabbath. Behold, you have now learned that a risk to life takes precedence over the Sabbath. I love how the rabbis talked. So, within Jewish tradition, preserving life, which Jesus interprets here to include acts of mercy and healing, is perfectly valid on the Sabbath. But also, in the story, notice that Jesus doesn't actually do anything. He doesn't perform a procedure. He doesn't even get up and walk across the room and touch the man. He heals him simply by speaking. And you can scour that list of 39 Malakot and interpret it as many ways as you want. And I assure you, you will not find a way to make speaking included in that list. So it's almost like Jesus is saying in this story, first off, if I did do something to heal him, it would be perfectly acceptable. In fact, it would be the right thing to do. But I don't even need to do anything. I can heal with just my word, the way that God created with just his word. So here also in this story, Jesus is both affirming the Sabbath, upholding the Sabbath, and making a mysterious messianic claim over it. Here's the point. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. Jesus was never trying to diminish the Sabbath. Jesus' life was oriented around the Sabbath, around rhythms of rest and work, around prayer and then service, around receiving from God and then giving what he had received away, on being filled first and then pouring out second. What he wanted from them and for them was to wake up and see the actual beauty and purpose of the Sabbath. This is what he's getting at when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not created as a test for humanity. Can you do it? Can you rest for a whole day? The Sabbath was created as a blessing for humanity, as a gift that restores us, that breaks us of our slavery to production and self-justification, and in that breaking reconnects us to God and to one another. The great Jewish theologian Abraham Joshua Heschel says this: Sabbath is a realm of time where the goal is not to have, but to be. Not to own, but to give. Not to control, but to share. Not to subdue, but to be in accord. The Sabbath is the day on which we learn the art of surpassing civilization. Love that line. I don't know about you, but the more I look around at the state of our culture, at a world of stressed out, lonely, fearful, angry people, I feel like we desperately need to surpass civilization. That our civilization needs a group of people that can figure out how to surpass it, step outside of it, beyond it, show it something better and more beautiful. And if we are to even think about doing that, it will begin with rest, with slowing down, with stepping off the conveyor belt and learning to be created and be the created instead of the creators all over again. There's this amazing line at the end of our psalm today. I don't know if you caught it, but I think it summarizes this whole thing. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. What we give our time to is, in a sense, what we expect to fill us. To whom or what are you expecting to be filled? To whom are you going expecting to be satisfied? God wants to fill us to overflowing, and he is the only one who can. But we have to come and rest and open our mouths so that we can be filled. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. And while I'm praying, I'm going to invite Curtis to come on up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this Sabbath. We admit that we don't always know how to celebrate it or observe it. We pray that you would transform our hearts. Help us to learn to rest again. Help us learn to be people who can open our mouths and our hearts and our minds to be filled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, where'd you come from?
Wow, it's amazing. By the way, when you announced that it was going to be a shorter sermon, I, for one, did not say amen.
Liar.
I said, glory, hallelujah.
No, you didn't. You said, I'll believe it when I see it.
Yeah, well.
That's what you said in your mind.
That's what I said on Wednesday when you told me that you were going to preach shorter.
Haters.
All right. So a couple of Sundays ago, we hosted an Ecclesia 101 event at Kim's in my house. And during that discussion, we talked about a lot of things. But we talked about, there was a section where we talked about some things that will never change. Like preaching the incarnation, the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ. Being an inclusive and welcoming space for everyone with no strings attached. Promoting a thoughtful faith that isn't satisfied with simplistic answers like, because the Bible says so. The Bible was, after all, written by human authors at a particular time and location in human history, and those details matter. A thoughtful faith does the work of paying attention to context, time, and place, and setting within the Bible, and then the work of discerning what does that mean for us today. We also talked about being intentionally generous. That's never going to change. Believing that we cannot ask individuals to be generous if we are corporately stingy or self-centered. These things will never change. Never change. But we also talked about some things that may change, like our church bylaws, or even our church name and logo. We also mentioned that even the place where we worship could change. From our very beginning, we intentionally chose to worship in a school. And we made that choice for a lot of reasons. For example, we believed that being in a school would force us to be in relationship with the larger community, and that has proven to be true. We also believed that being in a school would naturally create missional and service opportunities, and that too has proven to be true. And even though we have never sought or looked to move, we have always said, at least internally, never say never, and if God were to open a door, we would at very least consider it. Well, last fall, one of Pastor Greg's classmates at Campbell Divinity School mentioned to Greg that his home church, St. Mark's Episcopal Church in East Raleigh, had closed their doors. They did not survive the pandemic. And Greg's classmate knew that Greg was working at a church that met in a high school auditorium and thought that perhaps we should consider reaching out to the Episcopal Diocese about their plans for the building. And so began a series of phone calls and emails. It started slowly, but over time, our conversations with the assistant bishop of the Episcopal Diocese and with other representatives from the Episcopal Church have progressed. And internally, as a staff and as a board, the criteria for even considering a change of locations has always been something like this. Again, this has never been written down, but it's just been an internal sense. If there is a space that could help us lean deeper into our hopes and dreams for what the church could be, if we could be ourselves better in a different space, we would consider it. And in, again, the ongoing talks, we are coming to believe more and more that this space, St. Mark's Episcopal Church, might help us be a better version of us. And we met as a staff team and board at the building a few weeks ago, and while there are certainly lots of details to continue to talk through and navigate and negotiate, there is genuine excitement about the possibility. And on that note, I will turn it over to CJ to talk about the buildings.
All right. How are we doing? We're all right? Okay, cool. So I get to tell you a little bit about the building or the campus itself, so you can see why we have some excitement about this possibility and why we're even considering it. First, let me say this, though. As Curtis mentioned, we've kind of known about this building possibility for a while, and kind of in super like small baby steps ways, and in the background, you know, we've been thinking about it and praying about it. But I will tell you that at the beginning of this process, I personally was pretty skeptical. I've actually been sensing for a number of years now, and even brought some conversations up about this in like 2018 and 2019, but of course, you know, the thing called a pandemic happened, which put everything on the back burner for a while. But I've been sensing for a while that it might be time for us to begin thinking about, maybe looking for a space of our own, for a next stage in our journey. I've loved the school and still do. And quite frankly, I have the closest relationship of all of us with this school. I have performed 4 weddings for teachers at this school, which has been an unbelievable privilege. It's been incredible. So I love this school. And we will perhaps, no matter what we decide, always maintain a relationship with this school. But there have been moments where it's felt like maybe it's time for the next stage in our journey. But if we were to ever move into another building, it would really have to be the right one, like the perfect one. A lot of things would have to align. And months ago, I was just not convinced that this would be it. It's only been fairly recently, over the last few months, that I've gone from skeptical to intrigued to excited and hopeful. So now let me tell you a bit about the building, and perhaps you'll see a little bit of why. The property, and now you can kind of start putting those pictures up. The property consists of 3 buildings, as you'll see. The one at the bottom is a sanctuary building, and then there are 2 kind of classroom buildings up at the top. This is New Hope Road over to the side, where there's some irony in that, which some of you that have known us for a long time will appreciate. So the main building is a sanctuary building, and you'll see some other pictures coming up, which is pretty cool. It's a large worship space, but it's actually kind of created more as like a multi-purpose space. So it could be reconfigured in a lot of different ways for both the way that we choose to worship and also for different kinds of events for the community and creative things that we might want to put on. As you see in the pictures, it has some kind of cool architectural elements, lots of windows, et cetera, which, you know, is an increase. But we would definitely be able to make this space our own a bit more aesthetically than we can here. And if we get to that point, we would love lots of your help helping us figure out how we do that in a way that really says us. The second building that was up there on the right there is an older sort of row building with classrooms and offices in it. This building is actually going to be used as office space for a bunch of nonprofits and ministries that are already serving in Raleigh and in that local community. And this is one of the really, really neat elements of this property and this opportunity. We would not be buying it, we would be renting, but we would be sharing it with other nonprofits that we would and could build relationships with and serve right alongside of, which is rather amazing and, again, part of our mission as a church. Now, the third building is very cool. It is a slightly newer classroom building. It's currently being used by a small private school, which is moving out in July. And the building itself, as you're maybe seeing, maybe you can kind of cycle back to the beginning of that, Brent, but when you go in, the first room is a big communal gathering space, and then you go through a door from there, and there's a hallway with, I believe, six separate classrooms in it. Now, here's where this gets kind of cool. These details are all still coming together, right? So we share this all with caution, but it looks like an after-school program run by a ministry called Loaves and Fishes will be using it between Monday and Friday of every week. And we would then be able to use the building for children's and youth ministries on Sundays. And our hope would be to work with the Loaves and Fishes folks to see how we can help upfit the rooms to serve both their program needs and our needs on Sundays. So it would be a really cool, collaborative, win-win situation, which again is our vision of how we want to live. So let me close with this. A couple weeks ago in that Ecclesia 101 discussion, I closed that brief kind of thing, you know, here are the things that could change conversation with something to the effect of this. We would only get a building of our own if it enabled us to be the church we've always wanted to be even better. And this is why I was a little skeptical a while back, because it would take a pretty unique situation to make me feel that way. But this is also why I've become much more hopeful and excited. Because though, again, we're proceeding very cautiously, and we are asking for your prayers, your feedback, and your participation in all of this as we discern whether this is what God is calling us to. But this is a pretty unique and beautiful, if we're being honest, situation. So all this is to say, if we do collectively decide to do this, this would not be a change in our vision as a church. It would be us believing that God was giving us an opportunity to step into that vision even better.
So, now what? This is not a done deal. While there has been much goodwill and genuine interest from both sides, from them wanting us to actually be in the space, and from us wanting to potentially have a space that we can make our own, there are still details and negotiations to be held and had. For those who are curious, finances would be very comparable. Our average monthly rent here, taking into consideration months that have five Sundays and months with four, is about $2,648 per month. The Episcopal Diocese is asking for $3,000 per month. That is a $350 increase to get into a building that we would have access to regularly and a space that we would not have to set up and tear down every week. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So I suspect that there are some set up and tear down people alone who'll be like, I'll cover that $350 right now. And to you, I say amen. Amen. So while we are optimistic, we are also being cautious. So please do not receive this conversation as us saying, we are moving. There are contracts to be written. Again, conversations to take place, negotiations to be held. And it's possible that at some point along the way, it might become clear to us that this isn't right. Or it might become clear to them that this isn't right. And so receive this conversation as us saying, a move is possible. And we want to engage you in the process. We want you to prayerfully enter into this with us. And we want to hear from you. What concerns does this raise for you? What hopes might this ignite within you? By the way, if the diocese were to charge like market value for this space, there's no way in the world we would be able to afford this space. But they are not, because they have a vision for ministry, which is incredible. So this is a pretty amazing opportunity. Shortly after worship today, on the homepage of our Church Center app, you will find a link to a feedback form. Don't even bother opening it right now. You'll actually see the link, but it is not active. So if you click on it, it won't do anything. But it will be active about 10 minutes after worship. So take some time this week to work through those questions. There are 10 of them. In addition to that feedback form, we are going to be hosting an open house at St. Mark's on Thursday night, June 13th at 7 p.m.
Can I interject really quick?
Sure.
Because your wife told me right before church, and we didn't get a chance to talk about it, but you actually have a commitment that night. So it may be Friday the 14th. Hold the dates loosely.
What's my commitment?
Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out later. Don't worry about it.
I know what it is.
The point is,
I'm a terrible husband.
Yeah. Either Thursday the 13th or Friday the 14th. One of the two. And we're going to make it fun. We're going to try to have a good time out there. We want everybody to come. Bring the kids. We're going to have dessert. And Curtis will hopefully not be in too much trouble by then.
Okay. Figured it out. Okay.
That was excellent.
Yes. Okay. Moving forward here. Inspired by the liturgies that we've often read from in the three different volumes of Every Moment Holy, I have written a liturgy for us to pray together, and we are going to pray it aloud by each section. So you today are section number one, you are section two, and you are section three, who are fewest in number, but even you behind the curtain, you're going to have to join in section three. So let's actually stand together. And let's pray this prayer together. And I'll start us off with the first section, and then section one, two, three, and then all of us are going to read the fifth section together. O God, we come before you with some fears and anxieties about the unknown, the uncertainty that comes with stepping out of the familiar and into something new. Yet, at the same time, we also find ourselves filled with a sense of excitement and anticipation, a stirring within our souls that whispers of new beginnings and fresh opportunities. Help us trust your constant presence and guiding hand. If indeed St. Mark's Episcopal Church is where you are calling us to be, we pray it would become a sanctuary, a place of safety, healing, and growth. A place where every person is deeply valued and embraced. May your spirit dwell richly in every room, every corner, and every crevice, filling the space with your presence and transforming it into holy ground. Should St. Mark's become our home, may it be a place where the lost find their way back to you, where the hurting find solace and comfort, where the broken find wholeness and restoration. May it be a beacon of hope and light in the larger community, a testament to your goodness and grace, and a place where lives are forever changed. O God, be the author of our church's story. Write your name on every wall, every floor, every ceiling, every chair, window, and door. Let your love be the cornerstone upon which we build, and your grace be the mortar that holds us together. May all who worship with us, ourselves included, encounter your transforming presence and be equipped and empowered to carry more of your love into the world and everyone together. Holy One, remind us that no matter where we worship, our true home is in you. You are our firm foundation, our constant companion, our unshakable hope. Give us the faith to trust in your perfect love, even when the path ahead is unclear, and give us the courage to follow your leading, even when it takes us into uncharted territory, knowing that your love will never fail us. And there's one more slide. Lead us, O God. We surrender our wills to yours. Amen. Amen. Amen.